From the independent producer project of KCRW and KCRW.com, I'm Bob Carlson, and this is Unfictional. Unfictional is a program of stories and original documentaries, and today on the program, two stories about the unreal somehow taking form. Whether it's brought on by unshakable faith later in the second story of the program, or in this first story, the unreal made real by a phone number posted on the bulletin board of a laundromat. The story comes to us by way of the BBC Shortcuts podcast, where the episodes are made up of short but sweet stories, all of them fascinating and frequently hilarious. In this one, writer and poet Ross Sutherland remembers when he was in college and stumbled upon what he thought would make a fantastic topic to write about, a secret society. Now, if he could only find one of its members. From KCRW.com, it's Unfictional.
One night, I'm sitting in a student halls of residence. It's in a kitchen, sort of after midnight, and I'm chatting to this guy called Beaver. Beaver's telling me a story. He'd seen a bunch of teenagers hanging out in the 24-hour laundrette, and one of the kids was inside one of the tumble dryers and was kind of going around. When Beaver first saw this, he thought that they were torturing the guy in the tumble dryer, but when Beaver realised that the guy was actually inside the tumble dryer by choice, he demanded to be the next person to get a go in the machine. The tumble dryers, they've got like a temperature gauge on them. Now the rest of the guys had put this down to zero. However, Beaver told me that when it came to his go, and this is his words, right, he insisted on being tumbled at the same temperature as his clothes. I'm listening to this story, right, and I'm just thinking, I've hit pay dirt. A clandestine tumbling club here on campus. That's kind of vintage lifestyle magazine material. If you take into account that the second part of Beaver's story is like definitely a lie, isn't it? There's no way that he did himself at the same temperature that he does his clothes. He'd be like severely burnt. But the first part of the story is probably true, isn't it? Like that's probably, it's probably true, isn't it? The next day, I start work. I go to the late night laundrette and I kind of hang around to see if anything happens. Nothing happens, which I'm really surprised by, but I realise I'm only one man. Like, I can't be in all laundrettes in Norwich simultaneously. So I start putting up posters, and this is a copy I've written. Are you a member of Wash Club? And then I've just put my mobile number at the bottom. Immediately, I start getting text messages about it.
What is Wash Club?
Which is a good question, right? It's a good question. My poster doesn't make that clear at all. So I'd respond with something like, Wash Club is a secret society where you get into tumble dryers and go round. Are you a member? And then there'd be another message, you know, like,
what is Wash Club?
And then I'd respond, Wash Club is a clandestine group who test their endurance by getting into tumble dryers. Are you a member?
Can I join Wash Club?
When is next meeting?
I want into Wash Club.
When next Wash Club meeting?
Pretty much every message I received from that moment onwards was just an application to join. Overnight, I became the ringleader of the very cult I was supposed to be investigating. I don't know what you'd do in a situation like this. Maybe like text back these people and explain the mistake. And like in retrospect, you're like, yes, that's a really good idea. But at the time, I just sent this text message to everyone who texted me saying, meeting for new recruits next Monday at midnight, uni laundrette, no loose clothing. Because, all right, and I want to justify that. Even if they hadn't gone to a club yet, they were like potential people who might join. And that's still interesting, right? So I wanted to talk to those people. Maybe Wash Club already existed. It didn't exist. But maybe it did, right? Maybe it did. And then the original chapter would hear about this kind of new chapter and we would kind of join forces. Except that's never going to happen because, like, this is a fantasy. I had another text through.
My name is Sue Hartnell. I'm writing an article on Wash Club. I wondered if you could explain a bit more about the club and what happens at a Wash Club event.
I sent like a quick response. It just said, hi Sue, there's no such thing as Wash Club. It's just a joke. Hope you haven't wasted too much time looking into it. Cheers, Ross. 2 days later, like, this is the article.
Students spin and tumble in late night dryer rides. Despite the supposed tradition behind the Wash Club, there have been no past reports about the activity. Members remain ever elusive.
I decide at this point it's best that I don't respond to any more text messages, just in case any more journalists try to like weed their way into my club. My plan is, right, that I'm also going to go down on that Monday at midnight and pretend to be another new recruit myself. So Monday rolls around. I'm killing time till midnight, so I go down to the computer centre of the university and start to do a little bit of preliminary research. There have been reports of, people getting inside tumble dryers in other parts of the country. And that shouldn't be a surprise, really. I mean, there's bored teenagers everywhere, right? But there's one story which is in the seaside town of Tenby in Wales. Over a 48-hour period, every single industrial tumble dryer in Tenby was broken. Classic wash club activity. The thing that concerned me most about this article was a bit at the end where they did an interview with a tumble dryer repairman. He says, it's just lucky that the tumble dryers these kids got into weren't gas-operated tumble dryers, because if they had done that, then the fumes from the tumble dryer would have made them very sick and possibly could have killed them. And that did give me cause for concern based on what was going to happen this evening. But the reason why I knew it was all right was because Beaver told me, yeah, that he definitely went inside the machines on campus. And that's how I knew that they weren't gas-operated dryers. Even though Beaver said that he went in at the temperature that he did his clothes, and that clearly was a lie, he definitely went inside the machines, right? That part's true. And that's why I knew for certain that I hadn't just formed a death cult. Anyway, it gets to midnight. There's two guys already waiting outside, drinking some beer. They ask me if I'm here for Wash Club. I say yes. I tell them I saw the poster. We stand and have a chat. We're waiting for Mr. Wash Club himself to kind of turn up and kind of validate what we're all doing here. Obviously, he's not turning up. He's me. But they don't know that. I use that time whilst we're waiting to talk to the rest of the guys about the kind of like the small risk of these being gas operated dryers and the fact that we could kill ourselves by getting inside it. And sort of slowly over the next couple of minutes, we come around to the idea of maybe sacking it off. One of the guys invites us, all of us together, back to his halls of residence. About an hour later, one of his flatmates comes back and he asks us where we've been this evening. And I tell him. This story has this kind of cyclical nature to it, because like here we are, like back at the start again, sitting in a kitchen on the halls of residence, talking about getting into tumble dryers, except this guy who's just walked in, he's me, and I'm Beaver. He asked us a question, which I didn't really answer at the time. Why would any adult get inside a tumble dryer? Which just goes to show what a terrible journalist I was. That I would never have even asked myself why anyone would kind of do it. But I can answer that question now. At that point in time, I would have done anything for my life to have been like a story. Creating Wash Club was my opportunity to do that. For a minute, you know, I got to be the axis around which everything else turned. You know, whether or not you have any sympathy for that, I think really depends on which perspective you take, right? I mean, because if you take the perspective of the person outside the laundrette looking in, then all you see is a twat going around in a tumble dryer. But if you take the perspective of the person inside the tumble dryer, then just for a moment, you get to see the whole world turning around you.
Wash Club was produced by Eleanor McDowell of Falling Tree Productions. It's part of the BBC's Shortcuts series. You can find a link to many more stories from the series, along with pictures and other information, at our website, kcrw.com/unfictional. And while you're there, you can find all the past episodes of this program. I'm Bob Carlson, and you're listening to Unfictional, and an episode about the unreal made real. And this second story comes from the excellent Here Be Monsters podcast, now beginning its third season. It's billed as a podcast about the unknown. It's always compelling, often provocative, and in this story, a man's debilitating illness is seemingly cured by an invisible hand. From KCRW.com, it's Unfictional.
Why do you assume that people who hear this won't care?
Well, because most people who hear it don't care. I mean, that's the nature of truth, I would say. I believe that the truth has been proclaimed from the hilltops from the beginning of time, and the majority of people choose to ignore it.
My name is David Blackshear Key. I am from Point Clear, Alabama, and I long suffered from a condition called photophobia. Photophobia is sensitivity to light. It's a strange term because you're not really actually scared of light. I don't know why they call it that. You're just extremely sensitive to light. It's basically if somebody were to shine a Q-beam into your eyes, the sensation you would experience is a sensation that somebody with photophobia experiences from much dimmer light, indoor, outdoor, you name it, and it's painful.
David is my friend, and it's true that when you first meet him, he may strike you as odd. It doesn't take long to understand that he has somewhat polarizing worldviews. He's a little bit of a conspiracy theorist.
The Philadelphia Project, it was actually an experiment in time travel.
He's a devout Christian.
I am ultimately responsible for the fall of man all the way back.
And used to dabble in witchcraft.
I'm familiar with Satan.
In general, David's the kind of guy who questions everything, who will look for signs and meaning behind even the most ordinary experiences. This reflects really what I like most about David. He has an insatiable appetite for knowledge.
I was seeking the truth in a sense, because Satan is truly, he exists, and I sought him out, and I did it fervently, and I did the same thing with God, though. Then I heard the gospel message, and it's in its full form, and God spoke to me through it and just totally radically opened up my heart and all, and I was able to feel the presence of the Holy Spirit and was transformed and was never the same after that.
I was living in Brooklyn working at a North Face store. Probably 4 or 5 days, I was just kind of, I'm bad about ignoring problems. And I was like, man, my vision, what's going on here? I'd be laying down and trying to see something and having to close one eye. Like, am I seeing double? This is weird. Within a period of a week of that happening, it got extreme. I started wearing an eye patch to work and sunglasses on top of the eye patch shortly thereafter. I was sent to get a brain scan and a PT scan, CAT scan. And they came back with the results. They were like, Mr. Key, would you like to have a seat? And I was like, no, I have a brain tumor, don't I? The photophobia became increasingly worse, the sensitivity to light. So I was wearing sunglasses full time, as well as an eye patch. It was awkward. And so I was having a hard time getting around. I'd called my parents, and I called work the next day. I was like, listen, I'm not going to be coming in. I've got some sort of serious medical issue. And so I flew home. Then I went to get a second opinion in MD Anderson in Houston. And fortunately, there was this guy there who happened to be one of my doctors who was from Japan. And this rare type of tumor that I had is more common in Japan, probably because we dropped the frickin' A-bomb on them and mutated their genomes to some degree. Though it's very rare, they have like more of them over there, and so they have it in their medical journals. And he was like, it might be
Jamanoman. So he got like super on board with like, no, you need to have a biopsy. There's only a handful of doctors in the world that can really go into this part of the brain that's like in the dead center in the pineal and get a piece of it. And so, anyway, he dug on in there. The pineal is an interesting thing. They don't know a lot about it at all in Western medicine. It's the third eye. It's like the thing that people say is the how you tap into the universal subconscious, and all the like all Eastern and mythical mystical medicine is like the third eye, because it releases DMT and all this stuff. And in ancient Egypt, it was considered the seat of the soul, and it's seated in the dead center of the brain. It could also affect your nature, your attitude, all these things. They like tell you all these different things that it can affect, but they don't really tell you anything. So, yeah, they don't know anything about it. It's a part of the brain that they really know very little about. And it's a part of the brain that is now just kind of a gaping cavity of nasty in the middle of my brain. They went in there and got a little nibble of that tumor and pulled it out and ran tests on it and stuff, and sure enough, it was a germinoma. And they were like, hey, kid, guess what? You can, like, be treated fairly successfully, and there's a good chance that this thing won't come back and kill you. Congratulations, you made this very small percentile of people that, you know, this thing's actually kind of rare. And I was like, sweet, score, kind of. Because I was also like, wow, that dude just dug in my brain. I feel really weird now. After that operation, that's when things got really weird. And when I really lost my mojo, my machismo. Crazy anxiety and discomfort with my surroundings, and also my own physical nature. And it's weird. Like a long-tailed cat in a room full of rocking chairs, as the saying goes. Just like, I became extremely skittish. I could not hardly cross a street. I couldn't ride in the front seat of a car. I mean, I had agoraphobia and had to learn how to ride a bike because I couldn't drive anymore. And I couldn't do a lot of things for a long time that I was capable of doing. And before that, I grew up wanting to be a stuntman and felt extraordinary lack of fear in doing physical things. Doing stunts and climbing trees and stuff, broke all kinds of bones and was generally like a crazy wild man. And after that, I could barely leave my apartment.
Over time, David learned to cope with his neurological problems. By the summer of 2012, he was working as a youth counselor in Oregon. This is when he first learned about Bethel's School of Supernatural Ministries, a church that practices Christian healing.
A fellow roams through town who is a friend of my working associate slash homie. Yeah, he's going to go study supernatural healing. I was like, wait, you're going to the school, Bethel, of supernatural ministry? Tell me about that. Are y'all kind of like how it is in the Bible and stuff, you know, with the healing? And he's describing this stuff to me, and I'm like, yeah, this sounds pretty legit. I'm going to go check this out. Drive down to Bethel the following weekend. And, long story short, hands are laid on me, and I'm cured of photophobia.
Well, don't make the long story short. That's the whole story. Don't just gloss over the entire thing.
I didn't understand at first why David was so reluctant to tell me about the healing.
They laid hands on me and prayed and stuff. I was healed.
How did it begin and end?
I'll tell you whatever you want to know about it. I mean, I do feel a little weird talking about it, to be honest. Because it's almost like trite to talk about it, to talk about something that's so profound as a spiritual healing. Recounting it and talking about it, yeah, there's something about, like, this is just not going to be understood or appreciated in its proper form. Like, yeah, it's kind of sacred. It's something that's holy. And oftentimes talking about these things just doesn't serve any greater good. I mean, I'll talk about it, but that's just kind of like that's what I have to say about it.
When David finally shared the story with me, he became uncharacteristically soft-spoken and used a vernacular that reminded me of the things I'd heard in church as a kid.
The crucial thing that one must realize in understanding something like this is that you actually have the Trinitarian God, the Father, and the Holy Spirit. Those things are very real forces of good that exist. And so there's a lot of these people that are surrounding the place with prayer, people that are real disciples of Christ and have been given the gift of the Holy Spirit. This is a very eclectic kind of group of healing people that have different gifts and stuff and are calling God's blessing and his forgiveness and his healing powers upon the people that come there. Whatever practices of Western medicine have failed them, and you show up and you go into a room, and like the first room, they're kind of explaining to you, like, okay, there's people that have invested a lot of prayer into you. Some of you will start feeling that whatever you've come here to be healed for, changing now. And at that point, I felt a warm, very strange tingling sensation going on in the back of my neck and stuff. And it took me real aback. I was looking around, like, to see if anybody else was, like, having this or anything. And they were like, please speak up, you know, if you're experiencing any healing and stuff. But I didn't speak up because I was just sort of taken aback. It was the power of the Holy Spirit coming down upon me and healing me. Then we were led into this next room where like people are kind of on a stage doing some music and stuff, and other people were like wandering around, like blowing trumpets and things. You just kind of find your place and lay down and pray and stuff. And I remember seeing like people crying, like couples and stuff, and wondering what they were being healed from, and people that were like extremely emotional and, you know, had just been healed from something or another. And went from that room into another room where some people started laying hands on me and praying over me and stuff. And at that point, I'd already felt like a great deal of healing had begun. And one of the women who was praying for me said that it would take a little bit of a time, but that my photophobia would be cured and healed and stuff. And so immediately when I walked out of the whole Bethel church scene, I was already like, well, have I been totally healed now? I feel like I can see a lot better and stuff, like taking off my sunglasses and things, but then realized that it wasn't totally better. But then within a couple of weeks, yeah, my photophobia was totally gone. And yeah. So there you have it.
Would you ever like consider the idea that something else was going on when the photophobia went away?
Such as what?
I'm just curious. I don't know.
The healing process, I didn't really need to confirm my faith. It's already, you know, completely founded and rock solid before going into something like that. It's not going to change.
So going into that experience, you
Did you believe that you were going to be healed?
Mm-hmm.
You didn't have any doubt?
I had doubt. Yeah.
Where do you think that doubt came from?
Logic. It's just a matter of, I don't think it's like doubt is a bad thing, you know? I don't think that faith should be blind. Basically, every area of science and things that I look to have backed up my faith and have made it stronger. So,
is that just how you cope with it, or do you really?
That's just how I view it. Like, is all kind of a big Shakespearean absurd play, which we're all part of. Yeah. And how the hell else am I supposed to look at it? But I have nothing to complain about at all. I wouldn't say no.
Really?
Really. I'm getting older, but I'm also recovering psychologically and stuff from that sort of thing. So I'm regaining strength and stuff all the time. And so, yeah, I've got kind of a Benjamin Button thing going on, which is kind of nice. It's kind of solid, you know.
Yeah.
Got that going for me. Peace and joy and eternity. All the things of this world will fall away, and you know, there's a lot. I hope I get to ask some questions and stuff, and I'm not sure if it's just gonna be like a straight, like, hardcore culture shock into heaven, or if I'm gonna get to be like, wait, I want to revisit some of the stuff on Earth that I still had questions about.
Like, if you'll get a chance to figure out what's going on for all the time.
Or whether I'm just going to be, like, straight jumped into the... I'd like to, like, kind of linger a little bit. Like,
David, stop being the new guy. We're trying to move on. We're in heaven.
Yeah, exactly.
Just let it go. I don't think I have any more questions. Do you have anything else you want to say? This is it.
Nope. Remember the thing about he who seeks truth shall find it.
Thanks.
Yep.
The Holy Ghost Fixes David's Brain was produced by Bridge Burnquist and Here Be Monsters producer Jeff Emptman. You can check out more episodes from the Here Be Monsters podcast. You'll find a link at our website, kcrw.com/unfictional. And while you're there, you can leave a comment, like this show on Facebook, or follow us on Twitter @unfictional. I'm Bob Carlson, producer of Unfictional. The associate producer is Nick White. Thanks to the Annenberg Foundation, the Goldhirsch Foundation, and the Roth Family Foundation for their support. I hope you'll join me next time for Unfictional from kcrw.com.